Philippians 1, verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord says this: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, I believe that you do have much grace for us this morning. Things that you want to speak to us as we embark on walking through the book of Philippians that are to challenge us, to grow us, and yet to remind us of your goodness and your love for us. We just ask that you will fill us afresh with your Spirit, that you will fill us in a new way with the truths of your word, that you will hide them in our heart, and that you will conform us more to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. First things first, by the way, and I said this in first service, I just want to give a shout out to the worship team because two out of the three of them are dealing with a cold. And so the fact that you guys put it together to get up there and tough it out, I super appreciate that, by the way. So thank you guys. But I also want to start out by saying this, that it is truly humbling, and at the same time, it is a joy to be up here bringing you God's word as your senior pastor. Now, I got to admit, I wasn't sure if this was God's will for myself. I wasn't sure if this was God's will for our family. And I also wasn't sure if this was God's will for the church. But God, in his goodness, he made his will known in a way that made it clear that this is exactly what he wants for LEFC. So I stand up here with the confidence that this is God's will for myself, my family, and his church at this season. And so I'm very excited to be here doing this morning. And as I look back on the process of the whole, I think it was my second or third interview. I can't remember, Eric. It was one of them where one of you guys asked me, like, what do you think the first sermon series is going to be? And so it is something that I had thought about. And so what I said is, I believe that the first book that we're going to go through is the book of Philippians. And my reasoning was this: the transition that we've been going through and have gone through as a church, it's been kind of hard, right? And if you're here this morning and you haven't been here and haven't been a part of it, you may not realize that, but again, the transition that we've been going through has been hard. Specifically, we've had disagreements about church leadership structure. We had disagreements about the job description for the position that I'm now in. And there was also disagreements about the church process that all surfaced during this time. Also, there were old wounds and hurts just from years past that kind of surfaced during this time. Things that were, you know, roughly like 10-year-old hurts that people were feeling. And as a result, long-standing members decided that it would be best for them and their families to move on to different churches. And on top of that, we were in the process of a long goodbye where we had to come to grips with the fact that Pastor Dan, after 20 years of faithful service here, that he wasn't going to be leading God's people from his pulpit anymore. And so all of those circumstances taken together have left many of us with feelings of anger, frustration, hurt, and honestly fear, right? Fear over kind of the future of our little church here. And so I really felt like Paul's letter to the Philippians, with its focus on Christ, our heavenly citizenship, unity, faith, and joy, that it would be good for us to explore this as we seek to heal and refocus our minds and our hearts on ultimately what is the goal of our faith, which is fellowship with Christ as we look toward and wait for our eternal and forever home with God. But then I went on sabbatical. And now, if you don't know what a sabbatical is or what it's supposed to be for pastors, for me in particular, this one was partially to be about kind of preparing my first sermon series and then also praying through kind of the future of the church. And I did that. But it was actually mainly about me reconnecting with Jesus to make sure that I was loving and trusting and walking closely with Christ so that I could help lead the church to do the same. But as I spent time in prayer and I worked through this book, God showed me how much I really, like in my own life, needed the truths of this book. He showed me how much fear exists in my heart. He showed me how much I love, like really love ease and comfort. I don't know if you can relate to that, but I love ease and comfort. And how circumstantial my faith and joy can be, because I'm so easily focused on what's happening right in front of me instead of my heavenly citizenship with Christ. And so as much as I picked this book because I believe that this is something that the church needs, I also really picked it because it's something that I need badly. And so with that said, as I've been preparing this sermon in this series, my prayer has been that God would use it to challenge and grow me personally just as much as I hope that he does each of you. And so today then marks the first sermon in a book that I believe it's going to take us roughly about 4.5 months to go through. There's actually going to be a little bit of a break in there where I'll do a little bit more of a topical series, but this particular book itself will take us about 4.5 months. And what I want to do in the time that we have this morning is I first want to walk you through how this little church came into existence. And then I want to walk you through the circumstances that led Paul to write this letter to them. And then ultimately talk about the goal. Like, what was Paul's goal in writing? And as we talk about Paul's goal in writing, what we're going to see is we're going to see sort of the major themes unfold that are going to come back time and time again throughout this book. But before we talk about how this church came into being, I do want to give you just kind of a brief summary or historical summary of the city of Philippi. So, the city of Philippi was located in the northwestern part of Macedonia, which today is the country of Greece. And so the country of Greece, I'm just going to hold this up, kind of looks like this a little bit, and then it goes up here, and Philippi is up here in the northeastern kind of part of Philippi. It was originally named Corinides, and it was founded by some Greek colonists from the island of Thasos in 360 BC, but then was taken over and renamed Philippi after the father of Alexander the Great in 356 BC. So if you are a history buff, maybe you're geeking out about that right now. For the rest of you, probably not. But then it eventually came under Roman control in 168 BC. And then in 42 BC, there's a man by the name of Octavian, and he's actually better known as Augustus, so you've probably heard that name before. And what he did is he defeated two men, Cassius and Brutus. And Cassius and Brutus are important in history because they tried to assassinate Julius Caesar. So he defeats them in 42 BC, and then his partner that helped defeat them, he eventually defeated him, Mark Antony, in 30 BC. And with that defeat, he actually resettled Philippi as a Roman military colony. And this military colony is a place where veterans would live and they would enjoy all of the perks of Roman citizenship. So why is that important? It is important because this town and eventually the church that's planted here is Roman, which means that they're Gentiles. They're not Jews. And so when you read the book of Philippi, the book of Philippians, you're not going to see a lot of references to the law, and you're also not going to see a lot of what I will call explicit references to the Old Testament. They're there, but they're not explicit. Like if you read the book of Hebrews, you're going to see all sorts of Old Testament quotes and quotes about the law all over the place. In this book, because it's a Gentile church, non-Jews, you're not going to see that. Also, as we talk about the circumstances that led Paul to write this letter, we're going to find out that the Roman Gentile makeup of this city actually is important. So there. Now you know a little bit about the town. So now let's talk about how this church came into existence. And for that, there are going to be verses up here on the screen, but if you are someone that likes to follow along in your Bible, you can turn with me to Acts 16. Acts 16. We're actually going to read kind of a big chunk, and we're going to read a big chunk from verse 6 all the way through verse 40. Okay? So Acts 16, 6 through 40. So Acts 16, 6. And they, being Paul, Silas, and Timothy, went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and having been forbid by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Tros, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Tros, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So I'm going to stop right there for a minute. So in roughly AD 50, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they go to Philippi because they got a vision from God. And then when they're there, on the Sabbath day, it says they go to a place of prayer. And again, the reason that there's a place of prayer and not a synagogue is because this is not a Jewish town. If there was a huge Jewish population in this town, then there probably would have been a synagogue. But since there isn't, they actually go to this place of prayer where there's some women gathered together and praying. And now these women are not Jews, but as it says of Lydia, they were worshipers of God, or another term that's often used is God-fearers. And so these names are usually applied to Gentiles who actually kept some of the Jewish customs, but they didn't fully convert to Judaism. And so then Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they sit with them, and they proclaim to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in the course of their conversation, God opens Lydia's heart to believe in the gospel, and she becomes a Christian along with her whole household. And right then and there, the church at Philippi is born. Let's go on in Acts 16:16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed. By the way, it's nice to know that Paul gets annoyed, right? Right? It's like, yes, he is not perfect. I really appreciate that. He turns and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. And so now we have the slave girl, freed of the spirit of divination, who more than likely, it doesn't say this, but more than likely is also added to this new little church. And then in verse 19, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, 'These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice.' The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." So the slave girl gets freed of the spirit of divination, and her owners are pretty upset because, again, you know, for a lack of a better term, she's sort of their cash cow, right? And now they don't have that anymore. So they take Paul and Silas, and they drag them before the magistrates. And magistrates, if you don't know what they are, they're basically the judges in the town, right? So it's basically like bringing them to court. And so what they do then is they accuse Paul and Silas of disturbing the town with customs that are not lawful for Romans to practice or accept. And as a result, Paul and Silas are beaten with rods and imprisoned. And this little section right here is very important to us because it has bearing on the situation that's actually happening in the Philippian church 12 years later when Paul writes this letter to them. Okay, so just kind of keep that in mind. Then it says in Acts 16:25, and we'll take this all the way through verse 40. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew a sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of life to him and all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into the house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these works to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They've beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prisons. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." By the way, Paul's a dude, right? If I had just gotten beaten with rods and thrown in prison, that's not what I would be like. No, let them come apologize. I would be like, "Thank you, just let me go." Paul's a dude. The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So we have Paul and Silas in prison. They are singing and praying and praising God. And all of a sudden, this great earthquake comes from God that makes these doors fly open. And can you imagine, like, you're in prison, there's a bunch of prisoners, you all got shackles on your legs, and boom, all the shackles come off. And I can totally understand why the jailer's freaked out. He comes in and he's like, "Oh no. Like, I'm not only going to be I'm not only going to be discredited and you know, made to look a fool, but I'm probably also going to die." Right? Because that's what would probably happen to this Roman soldier. So instead of enduring shame, he's like, "Nope, I'm just going to take care of it myself. I'm going to kill myself because I'm going to die anyways." But then he goes in and Paul's like, "Stop. We're all here. Not a single prisoner." It's not just Paul and Silas. Not a single prisoner left. So God uses that to open the jailer's heart so that Paul can preach the good news of Christ to him and his household. And so now the jailer and his family are also added to this new church. Then once Paul and Silas are let out of prison, they visit Lydia, and they actually gather this new church together. It says they gathered the brothers, which is really this new church. And it's probably about, it might be like 10 to 15 people maybe. And they encourage them, and they depart to proclaim Christ in other cities. And this is how we got the formation of this new church at Philippi in roughly AD 50. And if you want a good sort of trivia nugget, this is actually the first church to ever be planted in Europe. Okay, so if you're ever at like a trivia night and that question comes out, you know it. It's the Church of Philippi, right? So now let's fast forward 12 years, and it's roughly about AD 62, and we're going to look at what's been happening in this church so that we can better understand kind of why Paul wrote this letter, and then ultimately his goal or hope in writing it. So the first thing that we need to know is that in AD 62, so Paul was just in prison in Acts 16. In AD 62, Paul is also in prison in Rome. And in fact, most commentators believe that actually Paul kind of remained in the Roman prison for the rest of his life and probably was killed or martyred for his faith sometime between AD 64 and AD 67. And because he was in prison, the believers in the Philippian church, they're not only worried about Paul, but they're beginning to kind of wonder, like, is this gospel, like, actually effective, right? They weren't sure. They're like, it seems like you're getting beaten and you're in prison. Like, is this gospel actually doing anything? And so Paul writes to assure them that he is not only doing okay, but he writes to assure them and encourage them that the gospel and the cause of Christ, that they're actually advancing because he's in prison. As Paul writes in Philippians 1, 12 through 14, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord, when he says, and most of the brothers, he's talking about the church in Rome, by the way. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He's saying, don't worry, brothers and sisters. I'm fine. In fact, I am more than okay because my imprisonment is actually spreading the name and fame of Christ. So that's the first reason he writes. Secondly, the Philippian church had actually sent a monetary gift to him, and they sent it by the hands of a man named Epaphroditus. And so what he does is he actually writes this letter as a letter of thanksgiving. In fact, if you ever read about the book of Philippians, a lot of commentators will say that this is a book of thanksgiving because he wants to thank them for their gift and their partnership in the gospel of Christ. So as it says in Philippians 1, 3 through 5, I thank my God on all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Or in Philippians 4, 18, it says, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. But here's the thing. Seems all hunky-dory. Epaphroditus comes. He gives him this sweet gift from really a church that we'll find out through this book is actually really poor. And I was very convicted by that, and I can imagine many of you will be as well, that this church, as Paul says elsewhere, that they gave out of the overflow of their poverty, which is incredible. But after Epaphroditus gives him the gift, he informs him that the church is dealing with a bit more than just doubt and discouragement over his imprisonment. The Philippian church is actually dealing with persecution and the presence of false teachers. And this is causing these believers to live in fear and then also to fight with one another. And so the first question that we need to answer then is, who are these persecutors? Like, who are the people that are persecuting the Philippian church? And for that answer, let's look at Philippians 1, 27 through 30. Paul writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So we know that there are opponents, right? We know that there are people coming against this church. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. It's clear from Paul's words that these opponents that are persecuting them are actually similar to the ones that Paul faced 12 years earlier. And we know that because he said that you're engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had. This is when I was with you. And yet also hear that I still had. So these are our opponents. These are similar opponents that Paul is still facing. Again, if you remember what we read in Acts 16, Paul and Silas, they're being persecuted by the citizens of Philippi because they freed the slave girl of a spirit of divination and were said to be advocating for customs and practices that Romans were not allowed to follow. Because here's the thing, again, Philippi is a Roman colony. It's predominantly made up of war veterans who are very loyal to the empire and the emperor. In fact, according to commentator Gordon Fee, they were so loyal to the emperor that they used the titles Kyrios, K-Y-R-I-O-S, and Soter, S-O-T-E-R. We know those terms as Lord and Savior. And they were using those terms and applying it to the emperor because they were honoring him basically as God. And so the same people that didn't like Paul proclaiming Christ as Lord and Savior 12 years earlier are more than likely the same people who are persecuting this church for doing the same thing. But it doesn't stop at Roman persecution, because as I said, there are also false teachers that are gaining influence in this church. And when we look at this book, we can see that there are about two different groups of false teachers that are present in Philippi. And the first group is known as Judaizers. If you like to take notes, I can spell it for you. It's J-U-D-A-I-Z-E-R-S, Judaizers. And if you've been at LEFC for a few years, if you remember when Pastor Dan went through the book of Romans, he actually talked about this group. And this is a group of Jewish Christians, or I will say supposed Jewish Christians, and they were trying to convince Gentile Christians that they needed to follow Christ, but also the Jewish ceremonial laws, so things like circumcisions and washings. And they need to do that in order to be saved. And so if we were kind of to kind of simplify that, it's basically a group saying you need Jesus plus works to be saved. Right? Does that sound familiar? Yeah. Therefore, Paul writes this very harsh rebuke of these people in Philippians 3, 2 and 3 when he says, look out for the dogs. Again, I said in first service, I don't think I could write that term, right, of another group of people. But he's the apostle. He can write it. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. But if these Judaizers, if they're kind of the Christ plus works form of Christianity, the other group is sort of the complete opposite. And it's a group commonly referred to as antinomians. And an antinomian would be a person that basically comes to faith in Christ, and they're saying, because I believe in Christ, because Christ has set me free from the law, right, I can do whatever I want. I don't need to live a good and moral life that honors God. And in some ways, let's be honest, it sounds like there's a part of us, there's a little bit of part of us that was like, oh, that'd be kind of cool, right? But it wouldn't. But that's basically what they're believing. They're like, no, I can believe Christ, and now because I'm set free, I can do whatever I want. They don't feel any compulsion to follow the commands of God, and as a result, they were assimilating to the Roman culture, and they were living for the pleasures of this world. And therefore, the Apostle Paul has another harsh response in Philippians 3:17-19 when he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So all of that together, put that all together, we have a church who is faithfully supporting Paul in the work of the gospel. And while they're doing that, they're also dealing with Paul's imprisonment and his own persecutions that he's facing, and you know, what does that mean for the effectiveness of the gospel? While at the same time also dealing with their own suffering and their own persecutions at the hands of the Romans. And as a result, this opens the door for false teachers to come into the church and to attempt to lead these believers away from Christ. And as we'll see throughout this letter, these mounting pressures lead to division, grumbling, infighting, selfishness, pride, and fear within this body. And now if you're sitting here and you're kind of listening to the story and you're going, okay, where does this church situation kind of connect with me? I believe it's right here. First off, we've all experienced selfishness, pride, and fear. And if you say you haven't, you're lying, right? We've all experienced that. But also for many of us, we've been in churches or maybe even a part of families where we've experienced grumbling, infighting, and division. And in fact, I will go so far as to say that this is exactly what we've been dealing with here at LEFC over the past year. And this is why I believe we need this book at the beginning of a new chapter in the life of this church. And if you're, I don't know where you are and kind of what you feel about this little church, but I will say this. I think that we need these truths more than we can even comprehend. But there's still one question to answer, and it's this. What did Paul hope to accomplish? Obviously, we know why he wrote the letter, but then what did he hope to accomplish? What was his goal in writing to them? And I believe that there is one overarching goal in this whole letter that has many implications that flow from it. And the main goal of Paul's letters to the Philippians is this. And it's to remind them that their citizenship is in heaven and not on earth. Philippians 3:20-21. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Paul's main point, which I will tell you, this is the one reference that I gave, but it is all over this book, is that our present life, right here and right now, this isn't what it's all about. Instead, all of our hope, our focus, and work should be about our preparation for an eternal heavenly home with God through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the main and most important point of this book. And so from Sermon 1, if you don't get anything out of this book, or anything else out of this book, I should say, I really do want you to get this one point, that this world is not our home. Instead, we are working and being prepared for something better and eternal. And that's a forever home with Christ. And so everything else that I'm going to talk about this morning and everything else that I'm going to talk about in this series, meaning all of the other commands, all of the other promises, all the other themes, they all flow down from that one all-encompassing truth. So then, if that is the central point of the book, then what are some of those other themes? And what I want to do in the time that remains is I just want to take a few minutes and just walk you through some of the themes that we're going to see throughout this book. And so the first one is this. One of the other major themes that flows from our heavenly citizenship is a focus on the work of Christ and the gospel. As Paul writes in Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Paul wants this church, this Philippian church, and our church to be doing the work of Christ as we spread and proclaim the good news of the gospel. Secondly, if we are heavenly citizens, then God will, He absolutely will, accomplish His sovereign purposes in us. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That's good news. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, you believe that He has paid the penalty for your sin, that He is the one who fully saves you, and you are seeking to trust and follow Him, then you can be assured that he has began a good work in you. And because he's began a good work in you, he's going to bring that good work to completion. Right? You are not alone. He is with you. He is for you. And he is doing a work in you that he will finish by the power of his Holy Spirit. And if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want to encourage you. Come talk to me. Come talk to one of the elders. We would love to help you know how Christ can begin that work in you and then give you the assurance that he will bring it to completion. Three, if we are citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom, then we must strive to imitate Christ's example of humble servanthood. Philippians 2, 3 through 7. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. As followers of Christ, we are to imitate the ways and words of Christ, which means that we are to be humble servants of Christ. Because our goal as Christians is ultimately to become more like Christ. And yet one of the things we know is that Christ himself said, look, I didn't come here to be served. Jesus said, I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so we must be humble servants who look to serve God and others above ourselves. Fourth thing, if we are heavenly citizens, then we must be working to be unified within the body of Christ. Philippians 2, 1 and 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. It's always a good disclaimer to make here. This does not mean that we all have to agree all the time. Right? That's not what this is saying. But it does mean that we need to seek to lay aside our own wants, desires, and wishes so that we can be unified in the cause of Christ, which is fulfilling the Great Commission. Right? Those were Jesus' last words to his disciples, was the Great Commission. And that's the work that God has given us to fulfill and to work toward. And so we need to lay aside our own wants to make that our highest priority. Then fifth, being a heavenly citizen through Christ means that we're going to deal with earthly suffering for Christ. Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. I don't like that. I'm not going to lie. I don't want to suffer, right? None of us wakes up in the morning and is like, bowl of suffering, please. Yeah, we don't do that. But here's the thing. It's actually part of God's plan for us. And it's part of his plan, and I believe that this is really important for us to keep in mind. It is part of his plan so that we would become more like Christ, that he would use it to prepare our eternity, and we'll talk about that when we go through these verses. And it is part of his plan, even though in our flesh it feels counterintuitive, it is part of his plan to bring us everlasting joy. And that's our final theme for this morning. That being a heavenly citizen who endures suffering, proclaims Christ, lives as a humble servant, seeks unity, and trusts that God will accomplish his purposes, that will result in our everlasting joy. And now, I picked one verse for this morning. It's going to be Philippians 3:1. I picked one verse. But here's the thing. Here's the beautiful thing about Philippians. Go home this week, read through it, and you are going to see joy and the call to joy all over this book. But Paul writes in Philippians 3:1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." So even though the Apostle Paul is calling the Philippians and us to a life that, yes, it's hard, the enduring refrain of this book is that all of it is for our joy. As we wait for the day when our faith becomes sight, we receive the reward of our faith, our heavenly citizenship, the salvation of our souls. And it's my hope and prayer that in the coming weeks that you're going to find this book both as challenging and refreshing as I have, and that it will renew in a fresh way your hope in God, your zeal for Christ, and the joy that God has for each one of us in this life. He has joy planned for each one of us in this life as we work for and wait for the next to come. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is so good that at this time in the life of your body, that you have called us to refocus our attention and hearts on our heavenly citizenship that we have in you because of your death on the cross. I know, Lord, that I need this so badly, just as I believe that everyone who is a part of this body also needs this. And so, Lord, we are praying, we are pleading with you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that through this series, you are going to do a great renewing work in our midst to make us a people who love you and trust you above our circumstances, to make us a people who are zealous to live a life worthy of the calling that you have given us, a people who are passionate about proclaiming your gospel, and a people who are excited to wait expectantly for you to build your kingdom as we look forward to the eternity to come. Would you do that in us and through us for your kingdom and your glory? And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship this morning.